Trinitas Church, as we resume our place in 1 Samuel today, we're going to read about Saul's third great mistake, and this is going to pretty well be the end of Saul's monarchy, at least with any peace within it. He's going to be a king of a divided people. In addition to this basic crime that Saul commits, which is challenging enough in itself, this passage is filled with difficult theological questions. In fact, God commissions his people to annihilate, to completely wipe out another people called the Amalekites. Sadly, our sinful human hearts, which the Bible says to the impure, all things are impure, our sinful human hearts has in many cases found justification for ethnocentrism from passages like these. There's good reason for us to pray, therefore, before we go into reading, that the living God would give us insight, understanding, and clarify his word to us. At the end of the day, this passage has nothing to do with that particular sin or crime. What it has to do with God's power of election to transcend our ideas about who the objects of grace ought to be. To transcend our idea that the beneficiaries of salvation would be those who look like us. With that in mind, we're going to go to God's word in prayer. We're going to ask the living God to give us understanding. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are so inclined to make excuses for our sin, to find validations for our sin. Lord, we can even take something as holy and inerrant as your word and use it as the basis for our evil programs in this world and even finding justification in it. And it's no surprise the devil quoted scripture for his perverse ends. You know this so well, Lord Jesus. This is what he did when you were amidst temptation in the wilderness. Please give us your word and give it to us truly. Lord, transcend what our mere flesh can do, what our mere minds can do, and operate on us by your Holy Spirit, turning this word into a sword, Lord, that pierces us, pierces our hearts, drives us back to the cross, that we might celebrate our salvation in Jesus Christ anew. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to read all 35 verses of it. When I'm finished, I will say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to, came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They had brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And it brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and it utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as the iniquity, and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord, your Lord, and your words, because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Trinitas Church, we're going to talk about three difficult concepts in this passage. We're going to talk about the difficulty involved in God commissioning a people to destroy, to wipe out an entirely different community of men. We're going to then talk about the concept of God repenting. What does that even mean? Is that possible? What are we to take from that? And finally, we're going to talk about the joy of obedience, as much as that seems like a contradiction to our ears. But we begin with this difficult matter of God's people being commissioned to wipe out a neighboring tribe. We've got to talk about God's enemies. People will ask, and people have wrongly concluded in answer to this question, Are there still whole ethnicities, races, and nationalities that God's people should war against? And doesn't this passage seem to validate that perspective? Well, the short answer, which I'll get right out on the table right now, is absolutely not. No. And these exceptional cases where God does commission his people to wipe out another, they prove the rule that, in fact, all nations are the objects of our evangelism, the objects of God's grace, the objects of salvation. So what is this all about? Well, we have a concept in this passage, a concept that in the Hebrew is described by this word, haram. Haram doesn't have an exact equivalent in English translation. It means, or it's translated in our passage, to utterly destroy, but it means something more official than that. It means to devote something to destruction, to devote it to that end, to recognize it as having that end as its purpose. In our passage, it reads, by the word of Samuel, now go, he's speaking to Saul the king, and strike Amalek and utterly destroy. That's where the word haram, devote to destruction, all that he has. He says, don't spare anything. Men, women, children, even the animals. The animals are undoubtedly included. You might not think of it this way, but it's included because the animals are going to be the life source, the flesh that the people eat and give birth to the next generation of flesh. They're kind of like the next generation before they're born. And all of it must be obliterated. Several things in the Old Testament are committed to destruction. And frankly, not just the Amalekite people. In Exodus 22:3, we read that any Israelite who was given to idolatry shall be haram, utterly destroyed or devoted to destruction. In Exodus 22:3 again. When it comes to national peoples, there are really only a handful that God places in this category. By name, we find seven mentioned in the Old Testament. They're primarily the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They're called the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then this people, the Amalekites. The reason why these people are placed under a ban, we need to consider, first of all, the reason they are not placed under the ban. It's not because, and men have thought this before, they are literally Satan's offspring. There are various theological perspectives that really fall short of even being theology, but are just wild speculation, that begin with the idea that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, Eve's sin was primarily intimate in nature, and that in some form or fashion she was impregnated by the serpent, with the result that there is a sort of demon seed of people on planet Earth. This theory was propounded by a minister in America in the 20th century by the name of Reverend Wesley Swift. He's generally considered to be the father of white identitarianism. And he held that there was a race of people on this earth who were under the banner of Satan's literal offspring. They belonged to him. He also propounded the idea that all white people who descend from either English descent or Norwegian descent are actually the offspring of Israel. This is called Anglo-Israelism. Well, when you have that mentality, you can put yourself in the exact same position as Israel was and say, there are simply ethnic peoples that we are against on this earth, that we're at war with, perhaps. These sorts of frightening ideas get propounded in all sorts of different ways. Today, if you're aware of the cult known as Black Hebrew Israelism, it makes very similar claims. That in fact, different races from the continent of Africa are the real descendants of Israel, and salvation is primarily for them. All of this is insane. There is absolutely no basis for this in Scripture. And notably, it doesn't say in this passage, go and destroy the Amalekites because they are the offspring of the enemy himself. It doesn't say that. This theory gets propounded in a variety of ways. Some hold that in Genesis chapter 6, when it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, what we have right here is an instance of perhaps demonic impregnation of women and the production again of some sort of demon race of people. This has been held by fringe groups. And I'm sorry to say that it's gained some fuel in the last 10 to 15 years. Even an author like Michael Heiser in his book, The Unseen Realm, has propounded this sort of theory. And again, it is without basis in Scripture. None of these reasons are what we have laid down in the text. So what does the passage tell us? What the passage tells us is that something happened in history. Something happened in history where these Amalekite peoples stood against Israel and incurred for themselves a curse unlike that laying upon almost any other people ever. God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And what it alludes to is the fact that when the people of Israel had been redeemed from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, come to the other side and been fed by God from manna from heaven and water from the rock, a people come out to fight against Israel and they were called the Amalekites. They become the paradigmatic enemies of redemption and salvation. They see the mighty work of God to redeem his people and they say, we are going to go out and oppose it. We are going to destroy this people before they end up at the promised land. On that occasion, God spoke a curse saying, I will wipe out utterly the Amalekite people from the face of the earth. This is what the prophet alludes to in verses 2 and 6. It says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. They contrast with another people who were not Israelites. They were called Kenites. Saul says of these people, I'm going to make sure to get the Kenites out of the Amalekite territory because they're another tribe who did the very opposite thing when Israel was being redeemed. The Kenites were the tribe of people from which Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came. Where the Amalekites came out to oppose Israel in their journey to their land, the Kenites, through Jethro, came to Moses and dispensed wisdom. Jethro taught Moses how to delegate authority to lesser heads of tribes, elders of the people. And for that reason, they're blessed and separated from this campaign of destruction. What this speaks to is this common theme in the Old Testament, that Israel's laws, civil, ceremonial, and even her wartime policies were designed to show us the end. They were designed to teach us about eschatology. In many ways, they are an inbreaking of the last day into human history, showing us what the end looks like. And this Amalekite people are representative of the reprobate throughout all time who willingly, gladly, and without ceasing war against God and his people. The Amalekites are set apart to be a living example of the fact that in this world there are enemies of God and those who will be enemies to the end. The Amalekites, it should be clear, were not a people eager to trust in God if only he had given them a chance. Rather, the Amalekites gleefully, joyfully, gladly opposed salvation. God's decision to leave them in their sin involved no just injustice to them. In veritable truth, it was giving them their heart's desire. There's a naivety about the world when we don't have marked out examples of rebellion. Trinitas, you need to know it is not the case that everyone would be a Christian if they understood the gospel. It's not the case. In fact, in our flesh, in our sin, in our rebellion, there is no natural message that can hit our ears that would compel us to faith and belief and obedience. A supernatural act must occur for us to believe in the gospel itself. There's another naivety that we have about ourselves. You are not a Christian today because you have any natural proclivity or inclination whatsoever with the nature with which you were born to serve and to obey God. What all this means is that the Amalekites are not an exceptionally evil people. They're actually exactly what you and I would be were it not for the saving grace of God. And their devotion to destruction would and should be our fate were it not for the intervention of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the first thing that this unusual curse does is it spells something out that you might not believe if it wasn't spelled out so clearly. It is with justice that some are destined for destruction. And in fact, it is only on account of grace that you are not. But still more, there are more reasons for this policy. One of the reasons why God commissioned Israel, but not the New Testament church, to wipe out certain specific whole peoples is because the nation, the corporate people as a whole, was in a state of childhood and adolescence. To be as clear as possible, after Jesus came, God's covenant people entered young adulthood, where they lived by different policies. All of the peoples that God commissioned Israel to wipe out completely were people dwelling directly within the promised land or close roundabout. They were never to war with a foreign nation and wipe them out completely. Only those who inhabited the promised land. That's who they were commissioned to kill. And here's the rationale. God was saying to his people that when you are young, when you are children, your enemies, if they dwell in close proximity to you, will have a greater influence on you than on them. You are not mature enough to engage in the work of evangelizing them when they live in your own house. He constantly warns his people, don't become like the nations who inhabit the land. Expel them. One of the reasons we will never see this policy applied in the New Testament, and we can never be correct for applying this sort of policy as Christians today, is because we are not children anymore as a corporate people. Something radical has happened in Christ. It is not our goal to have a land that we keep protected from everyone that disagrees with our worldview and our God. In the New Testament, God sends his people into all nations, says, you have grown up. It's time to leave the house and go out and evangelize the world. You don't need to keep a safe space anymore. I've empowered you with the Holy Spirit to go out and be more mighty in sanctifying the nations than the nations have a capacity to lead you astray and corrupt you. This is the big difference. And any ethnocentric version of Christianity has literally reverted, gone backward in time, become more like a child, lost sight of the new covenant benefits, laid forth so clearly on the day of Pentecost when men from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe speak the good news of who God is and what he's done in Christ in languages that were miraculously given to them. That was God's message. Go out and speak to the world in their language. Now, friends, there is still incredible application of this passage today. Want to know why? Because you have kids in your house who, though, although we as a people are like young adults and passing into adulthood, you have young children in your home. And guess what? The policy in your home should look more like Israel's policy. You should teach your kids under the age of 18 where you see sin, cut it off. Get it out of the house. Get it out of your world. Don't attempt to be an evangelist at the age of 6. You have to first learn how to kill sin before you go out into a world and engage in evangelizing sinners. This is why it's right to be protected in our homes. This is why it makes perfectly good sense to say, I'm not going to allow my kids to be exposed to ideas and concepts that are ungodly. God taught me in the Old Testament when his people were kids, they need a safe space. So we still have application of passages like these. But it's not what you read on the surface. But what's remarkable about the passage we are reading in today is that it actually undercuts entirely and opposes the human tendency to assume that people who are like us are more worthy of divine grace or more salvable. Do you know how it does this? In this wartime policy, Saul's big crime was assuming that because somebody was a lot like him, he was more worthy of divine grace than his neighbors. What happens in the passage is this. Although faithful in killing the common foot soldier, the women and the children, and most of the animals, Saul and the people decide that that which is choice, that which seems noble, well, the Lord would want us to spare them. Specifically, it goes like this. As Saul defeated the Amalekites, verse 7, from Havilah, as far as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, he really wipes up. But he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Friends, there are countless ways to divide up the human race. Many of you have probably seen intersectionality charts. It's not a foreign concept. Where everything from your race, to your language, to your disability, to your gender, to your class, your political persuasion, your age, are different categories you can put yourself in. Saul recognizes that the Amalekites are a foreign people, but he sees in Agag, he sees in him a brother. On that intersectionality chart, he goes, we both fit into the same class of nobility. And despite the fact that the world thinks that we have all the privileges, they don't get it. I understand how hard it is to be a king, Agag. In fact, you might have even come out to war with me. And your fathers might have come out to war with Israel, not because the kings wanted to, but because the people were bloodthirsty. And shoot, kings, it's really hard to transcend the will of the people sometimes. You got to give the people what they want. You got to give the people what they want. I know that. You might remember in the last chapter, the end of chapter 14, Saul was going to kill his own son, but the people wouldn't let him. He knew how frustrating it was to rule a people. A wayward, rebellious, recalcitrant people. It's very clear that Saul is smitten with his own grandeur. We read that when Samuel meets him, he had just gotten done setting up a monument to himself. The guy loves kings. He is a king. And he's got sympathy for them. You know, Saul twice in this passage credits the whole mistake of not wiping everything and everyone out to the people, not himself. Samuel comes to him and says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What does Samuel say? Saul say? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. Samuel, you can only expect so much of me. I can't micromanage the troops. I did what the Lord asked to the best of my ability. But this people, they're wayward. This is giving you an insight into how there could be sympathy, not only for one Amalekite, but maybe the most dangerous Amalekite of them all. Their king. Trinitas, we must take note of the opposite error of ethnocentrism and the opposite error of prejudice against people who are unlike us. And it is the error of prejudicial favor to people who are like us. You make a big mistake if you suppose that people who are like you in certain respects are the more likely objects of divine grace than others. You can't look at people and say, this person shares my politics, my ethnicity, my socioeconomic status, my gender, my race. They're on my side. A very dangerous thing is going to happen when you do that. You're going to have a greater covenant with certain worldly programs than you do with the Lord himself. And you're going to commit the sinful version of the golden rule. We all know the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That has a parameter there, so long as it doesn't involve sinning. The sinful golden rule goes like this. I would want others to transgress God's command to spare me, to have grace on me, to be nice to me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to transgress God's command to spare those who are like me, to have grace on them. This is what Saul does. We can make alliances with people who are like us over obedience to God and our alliance with God, and it leads to our destruction. It even leads to our blindness. Twice it would appear that Saul has somehow, in some convoluted way, convinced himself he's actually obeyed God. When he sees Samuel, he seems happy-go-lucky. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." You got the impression he really believes he had. A second time, when Samuel calls him out, Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." Friends, there's a reason that we sing Psalm 19 and we sing verse 12, "Cleanse me from secret faults." It is altogether possible that we might be self-deceived at this moment, that behaviors we are engaging in are pleasing to the Lord when they're the exact opposite. It's one of the reasons we come to be preached to. Consequences of this sin of favoritism, this sin of prejudice, the consequences are the loss of kingship. In chapter 13, God had told Saul on his first great crime that your family will not become a dynasty. That's telling him there's going to be a finite end, at which point your household ceases to reign. In this passage, it's even worse. He tells Saul that within your lifetime, your kingship will see its end. Verses 24 to 29 read, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord.'" He even admits to it. But it's a repentance out of fear, and it's a repentance that isn't marked by a real change of heart, but a desire to save face. So he says, "Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbors, your neighbor who is better than you." And he even tells him, "Don't attempt to change God's mind, because the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Your kingship is over." This leads us to the second difficulty we're going to consider in this passage, which is whether or not God can repent. Is it possible for God to repent? Have you ever asked that question? Can God change his mind? This passage is remarkable because twice, using the exact same Hebrew word, twice it says that God repented for having made Saul king. And once it says that God cannot change his mind. The word is repent. He cannot repent. What do you do with that? Well, the short answer is that by telling us these two things in the same passage, it is cueing us in to the fact that the one use of the word is an anthropomorphism, a tendency to describe God as if he were a man. And God has to tell him in the same passage, "Well, it's not that simple, because I'm not a man. I'm not like men. I'm very different. When I speak this way, therefore, you have anthropomorphism." It's not unlike when you try to move a big rock in a field and you spend all day trying to move it and you can't. And you say, "That's a stubborn rock." What do you mean when you say that? What you mean is that just like a human person who doesn't want to do something is hard to move, Well, this rock is kind of like a person in that respect. When we talk about anthropomorphism with the Lord, we have to ask the question, what does repentance mean with respect to men? And how are God's actions like a repentant man? Not that he actually repents. I would submit to you, there are three ways or three things noteworthy about a repentant man. When you are in a repentant state, you first of all will typically have a burdensome emotion about a past decision. If you've ever been in that state of mind, you know what I mean. You're burdened by your own previous actions. Second thing about repentance is that when you're in a repentant state, you would reverse your past decision if you could. You ever felt that way? I typically find that people who have regret, oftentimes a past relationship with someone is one of the main things. You ever had any relationship in your life that, man, if I could erase that from my history, I would. Well, the third feature of repentance is that going forward, you will labor to rectify what you've done so far as it is possible. So, for example, if you regret a past relationship, wish that it never had occurred, and you get a friend request from them on Facebook, you're probably going to be like, denied. I'm erasing this going forward, and I am forgetting this to the best of my ability, right? Any people ever regretted taking a new job? Anyone? You take a job and you go, you're thinking, this is burdensome to me that I made this decision. If I could go back in time, I would have made a different decision. And going forward in time, what I'm going to do is look for a new job and do my best to get out of this circumstance. Well, when we impute, or God imputes regret to himself in the scriptures, we know that he's not saying this state of affairs is a burdensome emotion. The Bible is totally clear again and again and again that God is eternally blessed. He is in a state of total happiness. And in that respect, he doesn't experience the passions of men. We are impassioned and burdened by what we've done. In the second instance, that our regret usually signifies that if we could change the past, we would. That also is not true of God. The Bible says again and again and again that he does whatever he pleases in Psalm 115, verse 3. And honestly, if God wanted the past to be different, in his infinite, eternal, sovereign wisdom, it absolutely could and would be different. This means that when regret is imputed to God, the feature of likeness to human regret must lie in his resolution toward the future to reverse what has taken place in the past. From this point forward, God is going to be against Saul. He is going to be undoing and unraveling Saul's administration. He is going to be replacing it with a more godly one. And in that respect, like a man who regretted a past decision, never looks back and goes on toward a different course. In that respect, God can say to the people, I regret that, and now I'm undoing it. In that respect, it has a strong resemblance to human regret as it pertains to the future. But there's one more feature when regret is imputed to God that makes it more tangible than a mere anthropomorphism. See, when you say about a rock that a rock is stubborn, it actually has no emotion at all and no understanding, right? Here's the thing. God is omniscient. And he actually knows what our regret is like, and he understands it better than we do ourselves. Therefore, when God says, I regret Saul being king, he's not only declaring his resolution to undo his administration, he's also saying to the people, people like Samuel, the godly among his people, I understand your regret in ever having had a king. Don't commit the grave error, Samuel, of supposing that because my soul has never grieved, I don't know your grief. I do. And I can say I'm standing right with you in your midst, and I know your regret. You'll notice in the passage, it doesn't say that God cries. It says that Samuel cries, wails. And God is saying to his people, I am with you in your wailing. This is what makes it more than an anthropomorphism. Your God can speak in the first person about experiencing things with you to convey to you, I know and understand you. This leads us to the final concept in the passage that is quite difficult, and it is the delight of obedience. Saul justified his disobedience to God on the ground that the Lord would like to have choice sacrifices. I was going to offer up all the choice animals. Lord, I wanted to keep them for you. But God has to say to his king, he has to say, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Trinidad, many of you might wonder why in the world God has asked of me to worship him one day in seven. Why is he taking my time? You might think, why has God asked for me to give any of my resources, his tithes and offerings? He has all things at his disposal. Why has the Lord asked me to forgo certain opportunities, if sinful? Why has the Lord asked things of me at all? Is he just a guy who's obsessed in the Old Testament with animal blood and the scent of burning beef and pillars of smoke? Is he like a human megalomaniac who needs shiny things, gold and silver, given to him? Does he just love the blood of men? These are probably the sorts of thoughts going through the mind of Samuel. And if you think he does just love the blood of men, the whole tribe of Amalek, well, then how much better to bring some of the choice sacrifices to his altar? The heir is supposing that God needs any sacrifice, any material thing from mankind. However, the truth in the passage is that mankind always, always has to sacrifice to obey God. Just consider obedience. It always entails giving something up and leaving something behind. The very beginning, the Genesis prohibition to not eat from just one tree from the garden, is a way of telling mankind that your telos, your end, your salvation, your satisfaction is not seen in the things of this world. And frankly, if you ate it all, if you spent it all, you enjoyed it all, you wouldn't be happy. Your end is not here on this earth. You've got to leave some of it behind, just a little bit. That's what he told him. Because what he's trying to tell his people is that there is a pleasure that is qualitatively better, different than the sort of pleasure of indulging in this tasty, tasty fruit. The pleasure of mere flavors in your mouth. There is this pleasure that is otherworldly. It's a pleasure involved in obedience to someone who is greater than the sum total of this world, because it is, he is the creator of it. There's a pleasure in having God shine his face on you, pleased with what you have done. As this passage says, God's pleasure is found in our obedience. Obedience, friends, feeds your soul more than any meal you've ever eaten. And it strikes you as odd to put it that way. Consider the words of Jesus himself in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says to the people, I am fed by this program of obedience to my Father. This is actually fairly intuitive and obvious. Any dad and mom knows this in our kids. You've seen it, parents. When you look at your kids and you show them delight in their deeds and obedience, you will see their faces light up in a different way than it lights up for other things. As my kids have gotten older, we've started doing nights of apologetics where I try to teach them how to go about defending their faith if a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness come to the door. And I remember my son, Augie, this is about a year and a half ago, really, really getting excited. And at the end of it, just saying, Dad, the funnest thing that I can think of doing is spending time with you doing this right here. Because he can see I light up when I see my kids knowing the word of God. There's a different food that we have in obedience, and it is the food of God's face shining upon us. But friends, whenever you obey, you give up something, you sacrifice. You came to worship this morning, and you sacrificed your time, your energy, and your comfort. To come to worship this morning, you put to death your cynicism that it's just going to be the same old long-winded sermon. I delivered on that, I know that. But you gave up and left behind much to be here. And you might have discovered that to worship well, you have to give up time even on Saturday to ensure that things are in order so it's not chaos in the morning. And you've surely learned, Christian, that to live in integrity, you're going to have to forego easy money, easy sexual intimacy, and the world's approval to serve God. But here's the thing. Sin has so tainted our souls that the most pleasurable thing in all of reality, obedience to God and receiving his shining delight. We've come to believe that obedience is the opposite of the most pleasurable thing. We've come to believe it's the most baneful thing. So here we have Saul. Friends, what we deserve for that is the fate of King Agag to be shredded to pieces and destined for eternal destruction. That's what we deserve. If we despise in our heart of hearts the greatest good, the greatest of pleasures to enjoy our God forever, what do you suppose we deserve for that? But to be separated from him. The gospel is stated in this passage in verse 28. God says to this tyrant King Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Many of you may know the story will turn to David, but David is at most a very faint foretaste of that neighbor to whom the kingdom belongs. David is but the father of Jesus, only via his mother, of course. But Jesus is the focal point of this prophecy and all biblical prophecy. And let me tell you what he did for you. Many of you have heard a gospel and even shared a gospel that simply consists in this statement that Jesus died for your sins. And it's dangerous if that's all we mean by the gospel. It might make it sound like we have this God who just really wants to have a blood penalty applied one way or another. He loves blood and he wanted the choicest blood. You've misrepresented the gospel if you say it that way. That actually is the contemporary gospel that so many hear. Jesus redeemed us not merely by his death, but by his active obedience to God's commands. Because here's the thing. God's justice requires a humanity who obeys, values, and loves him over anything in this world. And this is how Jesus' entire life comes to bear in that sacrifice. Everything he did from the moment of his incarnation to his obedience to God all through his days was Jesus giving to his Father that which he required of humanity, not only the just suffering of the penalty they deserve, but also the restoration of the obedient humanity that we have all deprived our God of. His death on the cross was the culmination, friends. But his active obedience all throughout his life was part of his bearing of our burden. Jesus went about obeying his Father utterly, and we made it terrible. Humanity disapproving of him the more because he was obedient to his Father and so out of step with us. So his suffering and burden began from day one. What happened on the cross is this. Jesus, at the culmination of his obedience to the Father, went and undertook the penalty that you and I deserve. Our sin being counted to him, imputed to him, and his totally flawless obedience being counted to us so that God doesn't just look on you and say, okay, you're without sin. You're kind of like Adam when he was created. He looks on you with the delight of a father who says, you have obeyed perfectly. He looks on you with delight. So that when we say at the end of this service, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, those aren't words we speak by rote. Those are words true of you in Jesus Christ. He shines on you with his beaming approval in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And when we stand in that condition, that justified state, we can go out from this place and eat obedience like bread that satisfies. We can obey with the gladness of God shining upon us. That's what this meal is about. That's what this meal is about. You came to worship today, laying your life down as a sacrifice, pleasing to God only because Jesus first bought you by his obedience and sacrificial blood. And you come to this table to present yourself a living sacrifice and to take hold of Christ anew as your redeemer from sin. Unbeliever, if you're with us today, you've never believed in Jesus Christ. We simply tell you, you can't know the joy of obeying God until you have embraced the obedience of Jesus Christ and his death on your behalf. So that you are under God's graces as a son. And boy, is it sweet. We implore you to receive Christ today. Maybe you're looking at us saying, we're so different than you. We don't look like you. Our lives are different than yours. This passage is all about how little any of that matters. Because we are alike as sinners who have no hope in salvation but through Jesus Christ. Receive him today.